The whole thought of graduation has been on my mind all week. I've been thinking about Jeshua. I've been thinking about his life to come, his life he's had so far. And a lot of people like to discredit when people graduate high school. They're like, oh, well, congratulations, you just graduated the easiest part of your life. I think that's debatable, because your life growing up can be hard. If I have any words of wisdom for any graduates or future graduates this year, the first thing I want to say is life is going to be hard. I know, just looking at myself, it didn't get any easier when I graduated high school. It didn't get any easier when I graduated college or anything like that, or started living my own life and had my own family or anything. It has not gotten easier. However, if we go to this passage in Romans 8, starting in verse 28, it starts out, we know that in all things God works for the good and those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he was also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, when I say life's not going to be easy, it's the truth. It's very difficult. However, I come to this passage, and I know one thing, is that if I trust in the Lord and give him my heart and glorify him and justify his means, he'll do the same for my life. I'm not saying my life's all rainbows and sugar plums because I choose to follow Jesus, but I know when I do follow Jesus, he does make it worth living through him. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I am just truly blessed by the life you have given me, Lord, and I thank you. Let us just glorify you and follow what you've told us, Lord. Thank you. In your Son's name, amen.
As we move into our, I'm on the headset now, Jason. As we move into our sermon time, a couple things I want to do with you tonight. Now, before I do that, is have some prayer time. And unless you've had your head under a rock, there's a lot going on in our country that's very challenging to consider, especially when you look at some of the news inputs that we're getting these days for our country. And so I would like to offer up a time of prayer right now with us as a church family. And so if you don't mind standing with me, we're going to pray over our nation. Alex, I want you to start in prayer for us, please. And then, Jared, do you mind going second? Jess, finish up, hang up on third, okay?
Worry sometimes, but may that pass of love, and let fear never enter our hearts. In Jesus' name.
praying. You may be seated. Hey, if you grab your, got your Bibles, go to John 6 with me. We're going to be in John 6 this morning. So just make sure you're awake. Good morning. Are you awake out there? Wakey, wakey. I hope so. We've got 2 hours ahead of us. I remember the guy who left one Sunday during church, and the preacher asked him the next Sunday, what'd you leave in the middle of the sermon for? I went to go get a haircut. How come you get a haircut in the middle of the church? I didn't need one before you got started. Last week, we had a reality check, and if you want to try to connect online or even with me at the sermon, I can give you that text, sermon text for last week. Last week, we had a reality check trying to figure out what is the real reason that we follow Jesus, the real reason that we follow Jesus. We examined the faces in the crowd with that particular day that Jesus was feeding 5,000 men. Now, if you do your math, and the scholars say this, if there's 5,000 men, obviously there's a lad there that had food that Jesus multiplied. There are likely anywhere from 12 to 15,000 people. So there's a crowd. And in that crowd, we learned that there are seven faces in the crowd. You may remember some of the seven faces that we talked about in that crowd from last week. And I'm going to put them in order. They were the moochers, the earners, the doubters, the takers, the complaining grumblers, the offended, and the deserters. And we learned last week that if you don't address those first six faces in that crowd, you will become the last person in that crowd, which is number seven, the deserter. And we learned something last week as well. We learned something about ourselves, because I had several of you come up to me after church and say, I saw myself in the crowd. I saw I could be one of those people. And that's how we kind of manage things in church, and even when we approach the scriptures, we understand that we could be the very people that we're reading about. And that helps us move forward in faith in Christ to do something different in regard to how we love him. So here's the deal. Last week, we were talking about the 5,000. We're moving, continuing forward into that same context of the 5,000. And the yesterday is referring to, in the Bible, we read the word yesterday, it was referring to when Jesus had fed the 5,000 the day previous. So long story short, here it is. We're still in John 6. And in John 6, we find that those men that were fed, and women and children, no doubt, they didn't get fed by Jesus that day. They didn't get fed by Jesus. And Jesus went from having 5,000 plus followers down to how many? 12. And you can even make an argument only 11. But they went down 5,000 people down to 12. This is a reality check for me, and I hope it's a reality check for you, because here's a reality check. If I were in the crowd that day, would I have been one of the 4,988 that left? Would I have been that person? And if you can't see that capability in yourself to leave, in fact, Jesus, as the other 4,988 people did, you've got a problem. So you and I have to understand something. As we approach this text, say, would I have left Jesus because the crowd left Jesus? Would I have left Jesus because it would look like a fool and staying with Jesus? Would I have made an unpopular decision when almost 5,000 made the popular decision to leave Jesus? And here's a thought for you. Unless you can see that you have the ability to leave Jesus, you likely don't have a plan to stay faithful to Jesus. You see that? Unless you can see within yourself that you have the ability to leave Jesus, you likely don't have a plan to stay faithful to Jesus. Thus, our sermon title today is what it's called, How to Be Faithful to Jesus in a Crowd That Isn't. So if you're following along with a sermon outline, you can see in your sermon outline today, it's a pretty packed one, a lot of blanks for you to fill in today. And so if you need a pen or pencil, steal one from the neighbor around you, I'm sure they won't mind. And so as you and I develop this thought, how to be faithful to Jesus in a crowd that isn't, we're going to first look at the end of the chapter, John 6, looking in verse 67. And I read that earlier to you when we started out our service today. John 6, looking at 67. Jesus, after seeing these 4,988 people leaving, is now asking the question of his 12 disciples. You do not want to leave, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And so two things that Peter said in that text, two things that really should perk our interest. Two things. One, he said, Jesus is who? Lord. Okay? And then what did he say about Jesus' words? What did he say about them? They have eternal life. Two things, okay? Two things. So this helps us understand something. Number one is this, as we approach this sermon topic today of being faithful to Jesus in a crowd that isn't, you have to understand who's Lord of your life. Someone is in charge of your life right now. Someone is. You are designed, and hear that closely, you are designed to have Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, but someone is in charge of Lord of your life, and we don't always follow the design. Great question. Riley Gates is this. What is your plan to be faithful to Jesus? Here it is. How can those around you tell that Jesus is Lord of your life? How can those around you tell that Jesus is Lord of your life? The second question, as we consider what Peter said at the end of that text in John 6, is this, is how can you tell around you that Jesus' words are of value to you? Here's the point. Listen, you value someone's words. There's someone in your life right now, and you value their words. You put such emphasis on their words that you actually dwell on them, okay? So here's a thought. It could be yourself, and it could be somebody else, but just the same, you put value on someone's words. Peter was saying, I put value on whose words? Jesus Christ. So how can those around you tell that Jesus' words are of value to you? Now, as you put these two things together, Jesus is Lord and his words have eternal life, we now get the chance to just walk through John 6. And guess what color letters John 6 is mostly? Red, if you have a red letter Bible. That means who said it? Jesus said it. That means if he's what of your life? Lord. And if you believe his words have what? Value and eternal life, you're probably going to what? Believe and listen, okay? Listen. So here's the deal. You got to stay awake. Because we got eight sermon points. They're going to be fast. So you got to be keeping up with me, okay? So here we go. Number one, I'm telling you how to stay faithful to Jesus in a crowd that isn't. Number one is this. We believe Jesus gives eternal life. Say that with me. We believe Jesus gives eternal life. John 6, 27 to 29. John 6, 27 to 29, okay? Here's what the Bible says there. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. But for on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the work God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Do you realize the Bible tells us there's two kinds of eternity? Eternal what? Life and death. We learned that in John 5 already, in the scriptures in John 5. So here's the deal. There's eternal life, eternal death. Matter of fact, Peter in Acts 3, 15 said, Jesus is the Prince of Life. And so as you contemplate that route of you and I, let me ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus Christ is a giver of eternal life? Okay, since you believe that, here's a thought. How does that make you different? How does that make you different from the world when you believe Jesus is the only giver of eternal life? How does that make you different? And so you and I have to conclude, I believe Jesus is a giver of eternal life. Number two, here it is. We believe Jesus is from heaven. Let's say that together. We believe Jesus is from heaven. John 6, starting verse 32. Jesus said to them, virtually I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from where? Heaven, and gives life to the world. Now you may find it kind of hokey in this type of setting that we have this on the screen. We believe Jesus is from heaven. It isn't. It wouldn't take long for you to recognize if you start talking to your Jehovah's Witness friends, your Mormon friends, and other people out there, maybe your Muslim friends, they will tell you Jesus is not from where? He's not from heaven. They will tell you, and it's been a concerted effort for many years, that Jesus, in fact, is not from heaven, that Jesus is a great man, good prophet, nice guy. However, if you and I believe that Jesus is simply a good man, nice guy, great prophet, good teacher, then what does that make him at this point based on what we just read? A liar. If Jesus, in fact, is not from heaven, and he just told us he was, that would make him a liar. How many of us here believe Jesus Christ is a liar? Anybody? Should hear crickets on that one. We don't believe that. There are lots of arguments out there that we'll try to share with you that Jesus was simply a good guy. Jesus is from heaven. Think about this question. What does it mean to you? Now think about this. Let this sink in. What does it mean to you that Jesus was willing to leave heaven, to be a man on earth that had to die for your sin? Most of us had a challenge getting out of bed today, getting to church. Jesus left heaven to come here. What does it mean to you that Jesus actually did that? Number three, we believe only Jesus satisfies. Say that with me. We believe only Jesus satisfies. John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35 says this. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go what? Hungry. Whoever believes me will never be thirsty. You know, my parents are here today because we're celebrating Jess's graduation today. And so, by the way, if you have a chance to see Jess today, just he's fond of Benji's and Hundos, okay? If you need to know what that is, ask him. And so having said that, when I was a kid growing up, I don't remember how old I was. I was a young kid, probably second grade, and mom and dad lived on a place in Leonard, Missouri, by side of business. And I was kind of a headstrong kid in those days. Praise God, mom survived it. But I had a challenge that day, and I didn't want to be there. So I hopped on my little dirt blaster bicycle, and there was a dirt road that went to the north and a gravel road that went to the south. Guess where kids like to ride on? Dirt roads. There's no gravel on that. And so I thought, I'm tired of living at home. I'm running away. And that's what I did. It was all July days, maybe even August. And I ran away up to the north on that little old dirt road. And I pedaled and pedaled, pedaled and pedaled. And by the time I pedaled on how long I got, you know, for a kid, it probably felt like 18 days. It was probably only like 18 minutes. But it got to the point I was just cotton in my mouth. My tongue was thick and I couldn't hardly stand anymore. And I needed something to drink. And you know, when you're a kid and flying by the seat of your pants, you don't necessarily plan very well. So as I was driving down the road, and at this point I was lost, I saw a pond. And I've never drank out of a pond until that point. I'm not going to do it again. It was pretty rough. Drinking out of a pond. Once you pull the scum out of the way, the water's pretty clear. Praise God, Dad, a short while later, found me and brought me home and brought me to my senses by the seat of my pants. Yeah. I can also remember we left that old that place there. We moved an old farmhouse out in the country, and times were tough. I hate to bring this up in this crowd, but you know what it was like in the 80s. The 80s were hard. And if you still got a chance to keep your farm after 1988, you were blessed. The 80s were hard. And Dad was providing the best he could for a home. As a matter of fact, all three of us were in school during the 80s because we had to have something better than agriculture that was not providing for us. And I remember one morning, Mom served us Raisin Bran. She goes, boys, I don't have any milk. And she poured water in our Raisin Bran. Now people will ask me, why didn't you just eat plain Raisin Bran? I have no idea. But I found in both those situations, one moment, as a kid in a bicycle running away in a hot summer day, I was desperate for water. And one moment, a few years later, when the times were really tough, I was desperate for milk. And so I asked this question of you. Have you ever been desperate? Have you ever been desperate for success, pleasure, companionship, love, or affirmation? Have you ever been desperate? And what kind of decisions did you make in your life to satisfy the suffocating desire for success, pleasure, companionship, love, or even affirmation? And we're all idols, or most of us anyway. You've made some terrible decisions in regard to those things. I have made terrible decisions in regard to those things. And so think about this. I know it's not pleasant to think about. What kind of consequences did you experience when you tried to satisfy your suffocating desire for success, pleasure, companionship, love, or even affirmation? Maybe just to throw out a few. How about debt? How much debt have you incurred because you want to be satisfied somewhere in your life? How many times did you injure yourself, physically harmed yourself because you had something you wanted to be satisfied so desperately that you hurt yourself in doing so? How about pain? If you've been alive longer than 30 seconds on this planet, you've had pain. How about a loss of relationship? You made a decision based on what you wanted to be satisfied with, and you lost some of this relationship. How about traumatic memory? And I'm thinking, and you're probably thinking, I don't want to think about this. This is not pleasant for me. It isn't. We have regret. We have bitterness. We have sadness. We have anger. We have depression. All based on the reality that we want satisfied, and we put who in charge of our satisfaction? Ourselves. So I have a thought for you. Try to burst yourself out of that where I just took you and envelop this idea here. What does your everyday look like? What does your everyday look like when you believe Jesus is the only one that can satisfy your every desire? Jesus is the only one. Yeah, but you don't know about, no, wait a minute, do you know about Jesus? Do you trust him enough that he can satisfy every single desire that you think you possibly have? Number four, we don't need to see Jesus to believe Jesus. Let's say that together. We don't need to see Jesus to believe Jesus. John 6, verse 36, look what the word says there. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. You see, I think Jesus has an expectation. I hear lots of things how people say, well, Jesus this and Jesus that. Well, let's talk about what Jesus really says. Jesus has an expectation for you to believe him without seeing him. He has an expectation for you to believe without seeing him. Now, what does that mean? Remember John 20? Remember a guy we always call Doubting Who? He gets a bad rap because you read more about Thomas. He's a pretty amazing guy. But go with me real quickly to John 20. Look in verse 26 and through 29. John 20, 26 to 29. Look what Jesus says here. This is after Jesus has been hung on the cross. He's been in the grave. He's resurrected from the grave. And now he's appearing in the upper room to who? The disciples. He had a chance. Jesus had a chance and he appeared to the disciples already. Thomas wasn't there. And because Thomas wasn't there and the rest of the disciples were talking about it, hey, we saw the Lord. And Thomas said what? Yeah, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and appear in side pierce, the scar, I'm not going to believe. Okay? And guess who listens? Okay? Jesus does. It's not Santa Claus. Jesus listens to everything you say. And this is what Jesus said because he wasn't there when Thomas said that, but he was listening. John 20, 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put them into my side, stop doubting and believing. Verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus said, because you have seen me, listen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have what? Not seen and what? Yet have believed. Don't miss this. That is a command of Jesus Christ. A command. Jesus expected and commanded Thomas to believe, even though Thomas didn't what? See Jesus. Okay? He had to believe. He's expected and commanded to believe. What happens, folks? Listen. What happens when we don't have to see Jesus to believe Jesus? What happens? Faith is a great concept. I love that. We have faith of what's going to happen. I want to show you. Okay? It's in 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9. Let's read this verse together, and you're going to see what we experience when we don't necessarily have to see Jesus to believe Jesus. Jesus, here we go. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I look at this text, and I begin to understand something. That when I don't have to see Jesus to believe Jesus. What happens when that happens? Okay, look. I don't have to see him to what? To love him. I don't have to see Jesus in the flesh to love Jesus. It's a conscious choice. It's not a feeling. I simply want to love Jesus. And you just start telling him that. Two is, I don't have to see him to what? To believe. I don't have to see Jesus to believe him. I don't have to meet him down the road driving in a pickup truck. I don't have to do that. I don't have to see Jesus to believe him. Here's another amazing thing. Now look at this text. Look what he wrote. How do you describe someone who greatly rejoices with joy inexpressible? What would your face look like right now if you did that? Yeah. We wouldn't be sitting on our hands. We wouldn't be the frozen chosen. Look, meditate on that. You don't have to see Jesus to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. That's such an incredible joy. You don't even express it. I mean, you want to do backflips and all sorts of things. I mean, it's amazing to contemplate the reality of greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible. Take that home. Write it down. Meditate on that. Go to quiet time with Jesus. Jesus, I want to be a person that can hardly stand and express joy because I don't know how to do it. And two is, when you think about that joy, it's full of what? Glory. Your life has joy inexpressible. It's amazing the concept of trying to express this kind of joy. And it's also full of glory. And what happens when you don't have to see Jesus to believe Jesus? What happens? Salvation means I'm saved from what? I'm saved from death in hell. That's what that means. I'm saved. Folks, you don't have to see Jesus to believe Jesus. Now, here I want to challenge this question. Here's a good question. Here it is. In what ways are you demanding Jesus to prove himself for you to fully trust him? You get that? There's sometimes in our mind we have this concept, Jesus, if you prove yourself here, I'll trust you fully. No, that's not how it works. Stop demanding of Jesus. You want to see signs first before you trust him. That's not how it works. You believe who he is and step in faith to do exactly that. So here's a thought. If you have a mindset, maybe you've been doing that. Jesus, I got to see this first before, okay? I'm going to give you a word that really helps you with that concept. Repent. It's time to repent. Think about this. What would it mean to Jesus if you expressed sorrow for this sin, a sin of demanding him a sign before you trust him? What would it mean to Jesus if you expressed sorrow for the sin and repented to him from this way of thinking? Repent to him from this way of thinking. Our fifth thought today is this. We believe Jesus won't reject us. Let's say this together. We believe Jesus won't reject us. Look in John 6, verse 37. Going back to John 6, verse 37, okay? 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. You probably know this, but before people believe in Jesus, they are going to sin. They're really going to mess things up, okay? You probably know this, but after you come to Jesus, you are going to sin, and you're really going to mess things up. Amen? Okay, that happens as Christian people. What is a person to do when they sin and mess things up? Yeah, there's a wonderful opportunity we have in Scriptures, okay? It's found in Hebrews 4. Let's read this together. That word is sympathize there, so that way we can help you know what that word is. Let's read this together. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus has been tempted in all things, how much does that cover? All things. So that means when you're tempted, tempting is not a sin. Tempting is just tempted. When you actually commit what you're being tempted to do, that's the sin. However, if I'm tempted or in sin, I can still approach Jesus knowing he's experienced what? He's experienced the same temptation. So I can approach Jesus. I'm repentant. I'm sorrowful. I don't want to be in sin anymore. I'm saddened by my sin. I go to Jesus and I can have confidence that I'm going to get what? Grace. I have confidence I'm going to receive what? Mercy. How many of us deserve that? Nobody deserves it. But Jesus freely gives it through his death on the cross. So when we repent to Jesus, think about this. When we repent to Jesus, when you've sinned and you mess things up badly, if you haven't messed things up yet today, the afternoon's coming. Okay? Got it. That's true. I like that. Sometimes I wonder, though. But you and I can approach Jesus, and what will he do? Give us grace and mercy. Okay? Think about this. How does it change? How does it change your heart to know that when you take any temptation or sin to Jesus, you'll receive mercy and grace? How does it change your heart to know that when you approach Jesus, you're going to get mercy and grace? Number six. Here we go. Let's say this together. We believe Jesus, following the will of God, will raise us from the dead. John 6, starting verse 38. John 6, starting verse 38 says this. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up when? On the last day. He's talking about the day that Jesus returns. Let me ask you a question. How do you intend to get out of your coffin? Not something you thought about this morning, was it? How do you intend to get into your coffin? You're going to die, okay? You probably know this, but everyone here has a 100% chance of dying. You're going to occupy a coffin. You're going to occupy a grave. We talked about last night in our own family how we want to be maybe cremated or something like that. You know, if God can take dust, he can take ash and do anything he wants with it. And so having said that, how do you intend to get out of the ground when they put you in it? Anybody have any ideas? I'm not going to dig you up if that's your thinking. Okay? Listen, you are going to occupy a grave. And you likely have a will in your mind to get out of that grave. There's only one will that will get anyone out of the grave. I just read it. Whose will is it to get you out of the grave? God's will. God's will is to get you out of the grave. So God's will was for Jesus to die. And the proof that you and I can get out of the grave is what happened when Jesus was put in the grave. He came out. Which means that Jesus has a seal of approval from God that because Jesus follows God's will and Jesus put in the grave and Jesus rose from the grave, then it seems obvious to you and I that when I put my trust in Jesus Christ, what will happen to my body when I put in the grave? I will come back to life. And praise God, that new body will not need ibuprofen. It'll be a new body. So here's a thought. What does it say? What does it say about Jesus that he was willing to follow God's will to raise you from the grave? Make it personal. What does it say about Jesus that he was willing to follow God's will to raise you from the grave? Number seven, we believe that Jesus is our provision. Let's say that together. We believe that Jesus is our provision. John 6, 53 to 58. John 6, 53 to 58. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I had a great opportunity in 2009 to go to Juarez, Mexico. in Juarez, Mexico. This is one of the pictures I have of that opportunity I had in Juarez. I went with a guy named Tim Champ, and I got clued into Tim and his ministry going down to Juarez. And this is an actual photo of an event that occurred with this woman a year prior to me being there. Tim had gone into this woman's home, and she doesn't look very happy. If you think about it, look at her windows. There's bars on them. This is in the town of Anapra. Anapra is just outside of Juarez. And so if you've ever been to Juarez, there's not a lot that goes on there except death and starvation. Tim had walked into the house a year prior, and she may have been pregnant with this little guy, or maybe he was just a baby. But when Tim walked in the house, and Tim's an evangelist from the Rushville, Missouri area, he asked her, he said, what is one thing I can get for you? And she said, comida. You know what that is? Food. She wanted food. And Tim was amazing. You know, most white people from the north come to Mexico fat. Because what? We have all the food we want. And so go down there, and these people asking for food. And he checked her cabinets, and if I remember correctly, he says like one or two cans of food on the shelf. And so that day when we showed up, we had food, and we brought bags in the house, and that was, you see a little bag in a little fella's hand right there. We went to a tienda, a store, and bought hundreds of dollars of the groceries and gave him food. Now I'm going to ask you something. Which would alarm you the most today? Not having Jesus or not having your next meal? Which would alarm you the most? Which would alarm you the most? Not having a refrigerator, not having a freezer, or not having Jesus? You see, you and I, we are used to daily provisions. What would happen if you didn't have Jesus? So look at this concept Jesus broaching with us, John 6:53-58. Jesus was setting up for us the reality of communion. This is why we choose to take communion. Because when we take communion, it does not become the blood of Jesus. It does not become the body of Jesus. This is a reminder for us that as you and I take communion, Jesus is our provision. Provision. Even if you died of no food and still had Jesus, what would happen? You still live. You still live. And so Jesus was helping us realize this. When we take communion, it's a reminder. He is our provision. He is our food. He is our sustenance. So here's a thought. Which food are you relying on to sustain you? What's on your plate or who's in your heart? Which food are you relying on to sustain you? What's on your plate or who's in your heart? Number 8. Let's say this together. We rely on the Spirit, not ourselves. Can you believe this? Most sermons are 3 points and you're out. You get 8. You are blessed people. John 6:63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. There's something I think you and I need to realize about ourselves. And let's just make it personal. There's something you need to know about yourself. You can't be trusted. I can't be trusted. You can't be trusted. I can't be trusted. Here's what I mean. The flesh cannot be trusted. Can't. There are times in your life that you think that what you want for you is the best. It's that very time you should be the most frightened. There are times when you think what you want is what you should get. That is the time that should scare you the most. And when you're pushing an agenda based on what you want for you, by you, that should scare you because that is who talking. It's your flesh. It's your flesh talking. Galatians 5:17 points it out succinctly. Look on the screen here. Let's read this together. For the desire of the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another to keep you from doing whatever you want. If you feel like sometimes there's a warring faction in your heart, guess who that is? It's the flesh and the spirit. Now, Satan may tempt you into having the flesh respond to that. But if you've got a war going on inside you, anxiety, butterflies, is this right or wrong, and you're trying to figure out how to follow it, and you feel tension in there, you likely have a conflict between who? The Holy Spirit and the flesh. So how come Jesus spoke these words to the disciples? He spoke the words because remember, the disciples had just witnessed thousands of people coming across the lake to get what from Jesus? Food. They were dwelling on the flesh, okay? Thousands of people were working in the flesh to get a meal from Jesus. Did Jesus feed them the second time the next day? No, he did not feed them. So this tells me something. They missed it. They missed it. Remember, we learned last week that when you go through times that's troublesome, struggling, stressed, maybe you don't know how it's going to get worked out, like Philip in the first part of John 6, Lord, we can't feed these people. Think about this. God is sometimes letting you experience difficult times so you can experience a deeper spiritual truth in Jesus. These people missed that spiritual truth. They missed the reality that Jesus is all they need. Jesus is all they need. They missed it. So there is a person, don't miss this. There is a person working right now in your life. He's working in every heart across the planet. He's working in every single person that has been born and is going to be born. He worked on the people that had been born, but he's working on everybody that has been born and will be born. And his name is who? The Holy Spirit. He's working on every single heart in the world to come to know one reality. What is it? That Jesus is all I need. And so think about this. How is the Spirit working on your heart today, right now? To simply want Jesus versus you working your heart to get what you want. I'm going to say that again. How is the Spirit working on your heart today to simply want Jesus versus you working for your heart to get what you want. I woke up this morning trying to ask the Lord, hey, how should we enter time together? And I have a story that's really interesting. I think some of the stories could sound like my parents raised hoodlums, and they did. My brother and I were in a swimming pool in Hannibal, Missouri. And I think I've told some of you this story before. But John couldn't swim very well. I couldn't swim very well. And we were diving off the deep end. Case in point, can't swim well, stay out of the deep end. Country bumpkins head to the city, and there we are. So anyway, I jump in the pool, and I dog paddle out of the way. I don't remember how old it was, maybe around 10, maybe 11. John jumps in the pool. John can't swim. Struggling. He fights for air. Jeff! Jeff! Third time he spit water. Jeff! I said, okay, I'll come to you. Mistake. As I swam to John, you know what he did? He grabbed me and tried to climb on top of me. And by the time I realized what was going on, I was underwater. His feet were right here, standing on top of me, and we weren't tall enough boys to get above the 10-foot. He was still trying to push me down and get up. That was frightening. And so at that point, I realized I could drown underneath my brother, or I could let him drown. I chose the latter. So I quickly got underneath my brother, swam to the top, and I got the top. I pushed him. I said, fine, drown. And I swam away, or paddled away. And at that time, the lifeguard jumped in and went behind John and pulled him to the side of the pool and was saved. Have you ever been desperate for air? As I contemplate what we just talked about today, I think another point could be is, I know we can be faithful to Jesus if you are desperate for him as you are for air. Every day, wake up desperate for Jesus. And he's that air that we need. All right, let's stand together. I want to sing a final song with you. And if you have a decision you want to make for Jesus, let's talk after church. Grab some time with us after church. If you're a lady and have someone that you want to talk to, those ladies in our church, I'll be glad to forward you to them today, and they'll talk to you. So let's. Yep. And afterwards, we're going to stay and pray for Jess over his graduation. If you want to stick around for that, please do so. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the grace and mercy that we have through Jesus. And Lord, I think it's just wise sometimes just to speak out loud what we believe. And as we do that, it solidifies in our heart and our minds that we do believe in you, Jesus, as a true Son of God that brings eternal life to us from heaven. We love you, sweet Lord, and we pray in your name. Amen.